Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Psalm 145, 8. Psalm 119, 130. The entrance of thy words gives light. It gives understanding unto the simple. Psalm 119, 130. Jeremiah 16, 17. For mine eyes are upon the ways of man, and I see all his steps. Jeremiah 16, 17. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46, 10. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. Jeremiah, chapter 23. Our verses for tonight will be 5 and 6. We'll begin our reading in a few moments with Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. Our purpose for being here tonight is to study God's Word and to grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given to us many wonderful blessings in life. We are deeply appreciative of His magnificent blessings on our lives every single day. We are thankful tonight for the privilege of being in fellowship, in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that He's given us the system which we call the grace system of comprehension, which simply means that when we're cleansed of sin, filled with the Spirit, we're ready to grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. May we pray together, please. Tonight, Father, we're thankful again for your wonderful blessings upon our lives. We're the recipients of grace every single day, and we thank you for the way that you take care of us and bless us. We're thankful for the opportunity which is ours tonight to turn our attention away from the distractions of this world and focus our minds upon the eternal Word of God. We realize that the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. We have the responsibility of being in fellowship and learning your word, that we might be able to utilize and make application of these wonderful truths that you have for us. We pray that this night will be a night of blessing as we open our minds and hearts to these wonderful verses. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and shall bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. They will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. We spend a few moments tonight in review. We are reminded of the fact that when we study the Word of God, we understand that there is an emphasis upon the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom of Israel, the Southern Kingdom of Judah. We're aware of the fact that there are kings. On the screen now, you see the time and the name of different kings of the Old Testament. We have King Saul in 1095 B.C. We have King David over Judah in 1058 B.C. We have David over all Israel in 1048 B.C. And we have Solomon in 92 B.C. We need to review for a few moments and be aware of the fact that when we go back to 1 Kings, we'll find a summary of Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, we see him becoming king. In chapter 3 of 1 Kings, we see his desire for wisdom. When you go to chapter 4, you will see an emphasis upon power, wealth, and wisdom. We're talking about Solomon, desiring for wisdom, becoming a king, emphasizing power, wealth, and wisdom. Also, we see that he possessed vast business enterprises. He was famous for his literary attainments. He wrote 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs, and scientific works on botany and zoology. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 and 33. We discover that he wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. When you go to 1 Kings chapter 5 through 8, you'll find him building the temple. When you go to chapters 9 and 10, you'll see him as he devoted himself to commerce and gigantic public works. We understand that David was a warrior and Solomon was a builder. People came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom and see his glory. The famous Queen of Sheba said, "The half was not told me." When you go to 1 Kings chapter 11, you'll discover some unusual things beginning to take place. We discovered that he married idolatrous women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. This is presented to us in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. Many were daughters of heathen princes, and for them he built heathen altars. David has suppressed idolatry, and Solomon now reestablished it in the palace. So we see, and I put it in capital letters, a nation now on the road to ruin. When you go to 1 Kings chapter 12, you'll see the division of the kingdom. The kingdom had lasted 120 years, Saul 40 years, David 40 years, and Solomon 40 years. You might want to take these verses. Saul 40 years recorded for us in 1 Kings 11, verse 42. David 40 years recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. And Solomon 40 years recorded in 1 Kings 11, 42. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes forming the northern kingdom, called Israel. Judah and Benjamin forming the southern kingdom, called Judah. The northern kingdom lasted a little over 200 years and was destroyed by Assyria in 721 B.C. The southern kingdom lasted a little over 300 years and was destroyed by Babylon about 586 B.C. I realize tonight I'm going rapidly, but this is review. What I want you primarily to do is just to listen carefully and try to get a mental picture again of some of the things that took place in the lives of Solomon and David. The succession of the 10 tribes was of God, as recorded in 1 Kings 11, 11 and 31, and in chapter 12, verse 15. The succession of the 10 tribes was of God as a punishment for apostasy of Solomon and a lesson to Judah. What I'm trying to do is to emphasize tonight that we have a magnificent verse of Scripture. We have an emphasis upon David's righteous branch. In Jeremiah chapter 23, 5 and 6. We're going to be analyzing that in detail as we move along. But I need to be sure that you have a clear picture in your mind of the northern and the southern kingdoms. The northern and southern kingdoms, while they were united, the United Kingdom of Israel lasted through the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. Some of this will be recapitulation of things you've heard in the past. But the United Kingdom of Israel lasted through the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon died, the kingdom split into two, the 10 tribes, including Reuben, Simeon, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and then the divided Ephraim and Manasseh of Israel, with their capital in Samaria, and the tribes of Benjamin and Judah forming the kingdom of Judah with their capital at Jerusalem. The reason why I pause for a moment, I want you to see, and you may want to write a little brief note about what I've just given you, an emphasis on the northern and southern kingdoms while united. The United Kingdom of Israel lasted through the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. I'll say that over several times because I want you to put that in your mind. The United Kingdom of Israel lasted through the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon died, the kingdom split into two. The 10 tribes on the one hand, called Israel, and then the tribes of Benjamin and Judah forming the kingdom of Judah with their capital at Jerusalem. Notice, if you will, please, the northern kingdom of Israel lasted a little over 200 years before it was gradually conquered by the Assyrians, and that was in 721 B.C. I repeat, the northern kingdom of Israel lasted a little over 200 years before it was gradually conquered by the Assyrians, and by 721 B.C., they had practically all been taken into exile to Assyria. And this is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 23. The vast majority of them never returned. Then about 135 years later, in 586 B.C., the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians, and the Jews were taken into captivity to Babylon. The original temple of God in Jerusalem was destroyed at that time. The people of the southern kingdom of Judah, however, did return after the Babylonians fell to the Persians, and their descendants have become the Jewish people of today. You say, well, why are you reviewing? I'm reviewing because I'm aware of the fact that most of us don't remember all the things we've heard. Review: northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. King Solomon created the wealthiest and most powerful central government the Hebrews would ever see. But he did so at an impossibly high cost. Land was given away to pay for his extravagances, and people were sent into forced labor in Tyre in the north. When Solomon died, we've already mentioned this, between 926 and 922 B.C., the 10 northern tribes refused to submit to his son, Rehoboam, and revolted. From this point on, there would be two kingdoms of Hebrews. In the north, Israel. In the south, Judah. The Israelites formed their capital in the city of Samaria, and the Judeans kept their capital in Jerusalem. These kingdoms remained separate states for over 200 years. I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that, as history proved time and time again, in the region, tiny states never survived long. Located directly between Mesopotamia kingdoms in the northeast and powerful Egypt in the southwest, the Hebrew kingdoms were of the utmost commercial and military importance to all these warring powers. Being small was a liability. Now, tonight I want you to go with me to our passage of Scripture, which is basically verses 5 and 6. And we're emphasizing the Lord Jesus Christ because he's presented to us here as the branch. If you'll notice, it says in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Please notice David's righteous branch. I'm going to ask you a quick question. And I'm going to let you answer this within yourself, not out loud. If you'll think with me for a few moments, you will understand that in the New Testament, we have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have actually two presentations of genealogies of our Savior in the New Testament. One of those is in Matthew chapter 1. The other is in Luke chapter 3. Now, I'm presenting this to you tonight for a specific reason, and that is for you to be able to understand that what we have in our verse of Scripture in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, is an emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ, presenting the fact that there would come a day when this branch would be the Lord Jesus Christ, David's righteous branch. I'm going rapidly now, but I will try to stop along the way and let you have time to take some verses down. David's righteous branch, Bible verses about the Davidic lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Chronicles 22:9 and 10, David spoke about Solomon. And I quote now these verses. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be called Solomon. And I will give and quiet to Israel in his days. Verse 10, he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Please notice verse 10 again. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son. I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. This verse is a part of a prophecy to David that he would have a son named Solomon who would carry on his dynasty, God's promises. And it says, he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Yet, when we go to the book of Luke, chapter 3, verse 31, it plainly lists another son of David, Nathan, as Jesus' ancestry. Because of this, some claim that Jesus could not have been the Messiah. Please notice what we're saying tonight. However, the Messiah is not mentioned here at all. Instead, God establishes the throne. We'll pause for a moment and let you see what is being said. The Messiah is not mentioned here at all. Instead, God establishes the throne. He's not even talking about a person in this verse, but he's talking about a thing, the right to rule over Israel. God gave this right to David and to his seed in a covenant, part of which is contained in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. I would encourage you to write that passage down. It may not make all that much sense to you at this point, but it will as you stay very close in attention to the rest of the message tonight. God gave the right to David and his seed in a covenant, part of which is contained in 2 Samuel 7:16, which says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne, and I emphasize again, your throne shall be established forever. Psalm 89, verses 34 to 37 describes this as a perpetual covenant. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever. Are you listening carefully to what is being said here? Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, Selah. This promise becomes even more specific when we come to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, verse 17. For there we read, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." None of these sections mentions that David's heirs, especially the Messiah, must trace their roots through Solomon. So the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, which is most likely Jesus' biological genealogy through Mary, is just as valid a claim to David's throne as the one in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. In fact, it strengthens the claim because he can trace his lineage to David through two separate lines. Jeremiah chapter 23 is our passage for tonight, verses 5 and 6. These scriptures focus on the branch as king, descending from David, making righteous judgments, ruling, and causing peace and security. When you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 16, this person is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now tonight, our emphasis is on that word, the branch. Jeremiah 23:5, Jesse had at least 8 sons, according to what we find in 2 Samuel 16, 10 and 11, the youngest of which was David. Do you have this down in your thinking? Jesse had at least 8 sons, according to 2 Samuel 16, 10 and 11. The youngest of which was David. God chose the line of this young shepherd boy to reign over Israel and ultimately to produce the King of Kings. The scripture says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." We've read that several times tonight, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. But you also find it in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Both of Jesus' human parents were of the line of David. We find that in Luke. We find that in Matthew. We find it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 6. We find it in Luke chapter 3, verse 31. I'm assuming tonight, and I'm taking it for granted, that all of you are very familiar with the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. It was well known during his ministry. It was well known that Jesus was a son of David. This is presented to us, for instance, in Matthew 9:27, Matthew 15:22, Matthew 21:9. There are many other verses. Before his conception, Gabriel tells Mary, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." We find that in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. I would encourage you to write that verse down, Luke 1:32. Before our Lord's conception, the angel Gabriel tells Mary, and I quote from the scripture, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David," Luke 1:32. Paul reminds Timothy of what this means to Christians, because the Bible says Jesus, the seed of David, was raised from the dead. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. That's the Apostle Paul. That's what we find in relationship to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, and then verses 11 and 12. When you get into the New Testament, you'll discover that Jesus is described as being born of a woman. In Matthew 1, 1 through 17, the book of Matthew opens with the genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth. Let me remind you again, and you need to write this down, Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Matthew presents the list in three parts, from Abraham to David, from David to the captivity in Babylon, and from the captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Each with 14 generations. I'll give you time to take that down because you do not hear that very often. We discover that the book of Matthew opens with a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, presenting as the one from Nazareth, Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Matthew presents the list in three different parts, from Abraham to David, from David to the captivity in Babylon, and from the captivity in Babylon to the Lord Jesus Christ, each with 14 generations. The genealogy is perfectly correct in every way, except one. What Matthew records is not Christ's biological ancestry, but his legal one. Now, what we need to do is to understand that there's a presentation of the genealogy of Jesus Christ in two different ways. One emphasizes the legal aspect, and the other emphasizes the biological aspect. Verse 16 gives the proof, which says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, if you've been listening carefully, you're beginning to see something that you have heard in the past and now becomes even more real to you. When you find the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, we read, "Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." It is Joseph's family tree that we find in that passage of Scripture. It is Joseph's family tree. Remember, Christ was not begotten of Joseph, but of the Holy Spirit. We all know that, don't we? Legally, then, Christ could trace his ancestry back to David through his father, Joseph, though he had not one drop of Joseph's or Jehoiachin's blood flowing in his veins. We must remember a major purpose of Matthew's gospel, to present Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah to the Jews. The Jews were and still are very particular about genealogies. Anyone claiming to be the Messiah would have to present a bona fide, airtight ancestry back to David if he were to be taken seriously. I emphasize here a number of verses of Scripture. Psalm 110, verse 1. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Most of us remember that Scripture. Jeremiah 23, 5, and 6, which is our Scripture for tonight. Matthew does just that in introducing Jesus in the first verses of his book in Matthew. Thus Jesus, untainted by Jehoiachin's curse, which is found in Jeremiah 22:30, has a legal claim to the throne of David through his stepfather Joseph. Such a thing then was legally acceptable under Jewish law. Jesus was not disqualified when you look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew divides his genealogy into three groups of 14 names. The first group begins with Abraham and ends with David. The second group begins with Solomon and ends with Jeconiah, the son of Josiah. The third group begins with Shealtiel and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. A comparison then of Luke's list with Matthew's finds that Luke runs in the opposite direction, backwards, beginning with Jesus Christ and ending up with Adam. Unlike Luke, Matthew includes four ladies. This is very important for you to see. Unlike Luke, Matthew includes four ladies in Jesus' line. You ought to write these names down and see if you remember anything about any one of these ladies. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. His genealogy thus contains the names of 42 men and 4 women, all of whom were ancestors of Jesus, but they varied considerably in personality, in spirituality, and in experience. I just wonder what's going on in your mind as I give you the names of these 4 women. Some of you remember some things specifically about each one of them. Some of you have some information about Bathsheba, for instance. Some of you have some information about Tamar. But you have to understand, and I will go back and let you see what I've just said. If you'll look at these 4 women and 42 men, all of whom were ancestors of Jesus, but they varied considerably in personality, in spirituality, and in experience. Some of these people were heroes of faith, like Abraham, like David, like Ruth. Some of them were ordinary personalities, like Ram and Nashon, while others had spotted reputations, like Tamar and Rahab. Some were downright evil, like Manasseh and Abijah. 2 of the ladies were definitely Gentiles, and perhaps another was a Gentile, Tamar, because her name is not Israelish. The 4th lady, Bathsheba, married a Gentile, Uriah the Hittite, and was probably considered by the Israelites to be Gentile by association as a result. What I'm doing for you right now is letting your mind rehearse your biblical historical background. I trust that it's doing something for you. God is showing us that He's not limited by human imperfectness. Did you see what I just emphasized? Because this should be a very comfort, a great comfort to all of us. God is showing us that He is not limited by human imperfections. To carry out His will, He can work through anybody He desires. I realize that you should say anyone He desires, but that's okay. To carry out His will, He can work through anyone He desires, even the shady characters in the ancestry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If that could be true in the line of Jesus Christ, what do you think is true of us in our day? Matthew 1:18-25, Joseph seems to have been a naturally kind and caring man, well suited to his companion Mary. Like her, he did not fly off the handle when he found things out. Are you willing to think with me between the lines while I say certain things? Are you familiar with what I've just said? And does that take you to the scripture where you know what was happening when he found out that his wife-to-be was expecting a baby and he was not responsible? Most of us are familiar with this. I don't need to even go into that. Joseph seems to have been a naturally kind and a caring young man, well suited to Mary. Like her, he did not fly off the handle when he found things out. He was thoughtful, considering the best way to handle the situation. Let me pause for a moment and ask you the question, how can you handle certain situations? Do you fly off the handle? Do I fly off the handle? Or are we able to deal with things with flexibility and with kindness and understanding? Joseph seems to have been a naturally kind individual. Have I said that once? Yes. Have I said that twice? Yes. Have I said that 3 times? Yes, I just now said it the 3rd time. Joseph seems to have been naturally kind, that's number 4, and a caring man, well suited for Mary. Like her, He did not fly off the handle when he found out certain things. He was thoughtful, considering the best way to handle the situation. And again, I pause to ask myself and you the question. As we face certain challenges in life, do we fly off the handle or do we consider it with patience? In his day, a woman could receive much shame, lifelong shame, for becoming pregnant outside of wedlock. He desired, the scripture says, to put her away privately, quietly, as quietly as possible without bringing any further shame upon her, or himself for that matter. While he was still mulling this situation over, which it pays to do that, it pays when you find yourself up against some hardship, some problem, some difficulty, is not to act immediately. We see a beautiful example here. While he was still mulling it over, an angel, probably Gabriel, again, appeared to him in a dream. Throughout this episode, Joseph is shown to be a humble, pious, obedient man. He takes what the angel says without complaint or even reply. Once he is aroused from sleep, Joseph does just as the angel commands him. The angel's word was enough. The man was convinced he would comply. Gabriel tells Joseph almost the same thing he said to Mary. It is somewhat odd, though, since it was through Joseph that Jesus would physically claim David's throne. And the angel does not mention that Jesus would be the king. This is also interesting because throughout his gospel, Matthew constantly mentions Jesus' royal nature. Instead, Gabriel tells Joseph that Mary's son, whom everyone would think is his son, will be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He also reiterates that he will be God with us and that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. These points hint that Joseph was more interested in spiritual matters than in physical matters. And I say that slowly because I want it to sink in. This points out and lets us see revealed, that Joseph was more interested in spiritual matters than physical ones. Now, I don't know whether you're doing this in your mind, but put yourself in that situation, finding that your to-be companion for life is expecting a baby. This is a startling situation indeed. We see Joseph and Joseph's attitude. And this points out that Joseph was more interested in spiritual matters than in physical ones. Perhaps he had not allowed his Davidic lineage to go to his head. He did not need the spur of his adoptive son becoming king to make him comply. All he needed to know was that God, through the Holy Spirit, had accomplished Mary's pregnancy, and that the divine child, in fulfillment of prophecy, would one day save his people from sin. I trust that you're getting the emphasis, how the Spirit of God moved into the mind of Jeremiah and gives to us an emphasis upon the branch of righteousness. In his sovereignty, God prepared the perfect couple to raise his son. They're wonderful examples of submission to God, even though his intention in their lives threw a huge monkey wrench into their personal plans. They selfishly said, "So be it, Lord. What would you like us to do next?" And that's the way it should be in our lives. The birth of Jesus Christ, emphasized in Luke chapter 3, 23-38. How do we know that the Luke 3 lineage is Mary's? Well, we do not know it for certain, other than the conclusion is the most reasonable one. One factor is, again, the purpose of this particular gospel, Luke, primarily to Gentiles, and he stresses Jesus's humanity throughout the book. The evangelist thus gives our Savior's natural, biological family tree to show that he shares humanness with the common man. When I say that, in my mind comes a triangle. And in my mind, there is a line drawn through the center of that triangle. And I see Jesus Christ becoming the God-man. All God, all man. I just wanted to remind you of that at this point. We're talking about humanness. He shares humanness with the common man. He's not just the Jews' Messiah, but he's also the Gentiles' Messiah. So, and I could go into a long discussion there of how we can find our way through the Old Testament. And we see an emphasis occasionally when Gentiles are mentioned, but not very often. We have an emphasis upon Jews, Israel. And then we find when we come to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and there's conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and we find that God gives to him a ministry to the Gentiles. How fantastic that is. I would enjoy going more into detail there. So we have an emphasis. He's not just the Jews' Messiah. He's also the Gentiles' Messiah. So Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, rather than stopping at Abraham, as Matthew does. Does this ring any bells with you? Another factor is that Luke had to deal with a virgin birth. What a unique situation for genealogies. Luke had to determine, therefore, what points would matter to a Gentile. Would he be concerned with Jesus' Davidic ancestry? Not initially. Would he care that Jesus is a Jew and an Israelite? Maybe. Would he desire to know if Jesus was a man like he was? Certainly. Thus, Luke would record a line of descent that shows his universality to every man. And this would go through Mary. Jesus is linked to humanity. Oh, I'm aware of the fact that some raise objections to this on the basis of verse 23, particularly because it says, Joseph, the son of Heli. Well, notice, though, that Luke does not use the word begot, as Matthew does. That may not make much sense to you, but if you'll think it through, you'll see. Joseph, the son of Heli. Notice, though, that Luke does not use the word begot, as Matthew does. In fact, he uses no word at all in the original, just a marker to denote possession. So the phrase literally could be read like this. Joseph of Heli. Some say then this was, and this connotes a Levite marriage because Matthew says Joseph's father was Jacob. However, was fairly, the Levirate marriage, however, was fairly rare. So this is, you know what the Levirate marriage, what the Levirate marriage is? If a person doesn't have a companion, the brother or someone else takes the wife. In other words, that's what that is. You know, I was going to get into it in detail, but it's fairly rare. This is unlikely stretch. Others argue that this is Jesus' priestly lineage, but this even is less probable since it shows Judah, not Levi, as an ancestor in Hebrews 7:14. We will discover then that there's a theologian by the name of Bullinger who says, and I felt like this was an interesting statement, says, It's more likely that it should be explained in this fashion. Joseph was begotten by Jacob and was his natural son, Matthew 1:16. He could be the legal son of Heli, therefore, only by marriage with Heli's daughter, Mary, and be reckoned so according to the law. At that time, Jewish law traced inheritance and descent through the male, not the female. Thus, we come to the conclusion that Luke 3:23 would be clearer translated, Joseph, the son-in-law of Heli, or Joseph, the legal son of Heli. No matter which one you choose, it traces Heli's line from that point on back to Nathan, the son of David. There's no stigma or disqualification in Solomon's name being absent from the list. In messianic terms, David's name is the vital one. Now, let me look. Yes, 4 minutes. Jeremiah, and I have so much. I told you I had a lot. Jeremiah 23:5. The Messiah here is called Yahweh, and he is our righteousness. The righteous branch obtains our righteousness. I don't have time tonight to take you to all these verses, but I would remind you, please write some down. Romans 5:18, Romans 3:22. I had marked these so I could read them, but the time will not allow it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Mark 10:18, 1 Corinthians 1:30, 1 Peter 3:18. All I'm trying to do is to tell you that the righteous branch obtains our righteousness. Jesus Christ is the righteous one, according to Acts 3:14, according to Hebrews 1:8 and 9, according to Romans 3:22. So we have now presented to us in our passage of Scripture, Jeremiah 23:5, David's righteous branch. Christ is spoken of as a branch from David's family. He is righteous himself, and through him all his people are made righteous. Christ shall break the usurped power of Satan. All the spiritual seed of believing Abraham and praying Jacob shall be protected and shall be delivered, saved from the guilt and dominion of sin. He is here spoken of as the Lord, our righteousness. Are you familiar with the fact that when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you became the recipient of imputed righteousness? He is here spoken of as the Lord, our righteousness. He is so our righteousness as no creature could be. His obedience unto death is the justifying righteousness of believers and their title to heavenly happiness. Because of what Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the sinless one, the pure one, the perfect one, what he did for us allows us to be the recipient of imputed righteousness. Our sanctification, positionally, experientially, and ultimately, is the source of our personal obedience to Jesus Christ. By this name, every true believer shall call him and call upon him. We have nothing to plead but this. Christ has died, yea, rather this has risen again, and we've taken him for our Lord. This righteousness which he has wrought out to the satisfaction of law and justice becomes ours, being a free gift given to us through the Spirit of God, who puts it upon us, clothes us with it, enables us to lay hold upon it, and claim an interest in it. The Lord, our righteousness, is a sweet name to a convinced sinner. Are you hearing that? The Lord, our righteousness, is a sweet name to a convinced sinner, to one that has felt the guilt of sin in his conscience, has seen his need of that righteousness, and even the worth of that righteousness. This great salvation is far more glorious than anything that a man can conceive. Notice David's righteous branch. Verse 3, that I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. Verse 4, I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will be missing, declares the Lord. And verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. May we pray together, please. Tonight, Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his willingness to leave heaven's glory and come to this earth as the God-man, specifically to go to the cross as the only one qualified to do that, to die for the sins of the world. And because of what he's done and our acceptance of his gift of salvation, we are the recipients of imputed righteousness. And Father, tonight we're thankful, so thankful indeed, for the great gift of God through Jesus Christ, salvation. We realize that the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We pray that there will be those who will do that, even at this very moment. For we pray and thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures, feed us. For our use, thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus. Bought us thine.